Today we are starting a new sermon series called Look. So from now until the start of Lent, Pastor Chris and I will be preaching from scripture texts that involve looking or seeing, eyes being opened and sight being restored, looking up, looking back, looking ahead. And it's a theme that will hopefully weave in nicely with our church process of seeking God's vision for our future. And really, the theme was kicked off last week with the story of Hagar, who was asked, where is she coming from and where to next? How will she respond to the God who sees her? Today, we'll be looking at a story that only shows up in Luke's gospel. The other three gospel writers don't include it. And it's the only story that we have of Jesus' growing up years, which is frustrating. I really wish we had more information about Jesus as a little boy and a teenager, what his interactions with his siblings might have been like growing up. It would be fascinating to know. But we do have this one story, and it happens at age 12, which I don't think was an accident. 12 is a significant number in Scripture, with the 12 sons of Jacob that become the 12 tribes of Israel, Jesus going on to choose 12 disciples, and so on. It was also around the age that Jesus would have had his bar mitzvah, a rite of passage into adulthood for the Jewish people, though it probably didn't include the elaborate celebrations that exist today. So at age 12, between Jesus' birth and his baptism at around age 30, this is the one glimpse that we get into young Jesus' life and development. And this story tells us a lot. And it happens in the context of the Jewish people traveling to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover, which was a very important time of remembering the Exodus from Egypt, of God delivering his people from slavery and bringing them to freedom. And I don't think it's an accident either that Passover is the backdrop for this story, as we begin to learn more about who Jesus is and what he came to do. So let's read the story. We'll read it in three separate chunks, and I'll make some comments along the way. So we're starting in Luke chapter 2, verse 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. After the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. And we'll pause there. Here we have the classic nightmare scenario for any parent. I'm sure many of you can relate. It's that feeling of panic when you realize that the most precious thing in the world to you is no longer where you thought he was, and you have no idea at what point along the way he was lost. As we're reading this story, it might sound unbelievable that Mary and Joseph could travel a whole day without noticing he was missing. But this was a community-oriented culture where everyone looked after everyone else's kids. They likely had grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins and friends who they assumed were keeping an eye out and keeping track of Jesus. And when they realized that everyone else was assuming the same thing, the reality sets in, and they are frantic. And we'll go on in the story. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. And we'll pause there again. So after 3 days of searching, I can't even imagine their emotional state at that point, they find Jesus in the temple with the religious teachers. Now, why the grown-ups in this scene weren't aware that a 12-year-old boy had been left alone in Jerusalem without his parents is a mystery to me, but that is not the point of the story. Often when we talk about this passage, we describe Jesus in the temple, and what do we say he's doing? We often say he's teaching, but that's not what the text actually says. It says he was sitting among the teachers, which tells us that he's not in the position of authority. He's listening to them, and he's asking them questions. So at this point in his life, Jesus is the student, not the teacher. Even when I Google search for images related to this story, there are paintings with the title, The Boy Jesus Teaching in the Temple. And this, I think, is a great example of letting our assumptions guide our reading instead of listening to what the story actually says. So why are we so quick to assume that Jesus is the teacher at 12 years old? I think on some level, many of us are uncomfortable with the idea that Jesus went through a normal process of human development like the rest of us. We want to believe that he was always all-knowing and fully aware of his power and authority and status as the Son of God. And it seems that on some level, he was aware of a special relationship with God the Father. But if Jesus is fully God and fully human, it means that his development had to have been a human one. And we have to think about what it might have done to a young boy to have the full knowledge of who he is and what he's been called to do dumped on him all at once. It would have been overwhelming, to say the least. So it seems that his self-awareness about his own identity happened in a gradual, intimate way as he grew in mind, body, and spirit, similarly to how it happens for us. But there's some mystery to this process for sure. We don't know exactly what was going on inside of him. We'll read the rest of the story, verse 48. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. That last verse, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and people, says a lot about how Jesus' growth happened. There's an internal growth as his relationship with God and the Spirit deepens. And there's an external affirmation from his community about the person that he's becoming. But it doesn't mean that there wasn't tension within him or within his family. Did you catch the dialogue in verse 48 and 49? Mary scolds Jesus for making them anxious by referring to your father and I. And then Jesus turns it around and says, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" And it could also be translated, "Didn't you know I had to be about my father's business?" Oof. Can you feel that tension? Jesus is being open and a little sassy about where his truest loyalty lies, and it's not with his earthly parents. Ouch. And yet, Mary and Joseph have known from the beginning that he had a special purpose, that he was marked as God's own, but understandably, they aren't able to comprehend all that that means. But as angry and terrified as Mary is in this moment, after Jesus obediently trudges back to Nazareth with them and he's safely home, after the dust has settled, she takes some time to treasure and ponder who her son is and who he's becoming. And just as a side note, we usually focus a lot on Mary during Advent, during the birth story, but it's incredible to imagine what it was like to parent Jesus, isn't it? It must have felt impossible at times. But it's clear that Mary kept her spirit of wonder about it all, even as she dealt with the challenges and the tensions of parenting this human boy who was also the Son of God. So Jesus continues to grow in his knowledge of who he is, but the Gospels don't give us any details about age 13 to 30. And then we pick up the story at his baptism by John the Baptist, where God's Spirit descends like a dove and a voice from heaven declares, "You are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased." And this is the turning point for Jesus, the point where he moves from a relatively quiet, normal life to actively pursuing the mission that he was sent for. Jesus then spends 40 days being tested in the wilderness, and then he's ready to launch into his public ministry. And when he does, we start to see Jesus making the choice again and again to withdraw from the crowds, to go to deserted places to pray and be alone with God. This is how he continues to grow and be grounded in his identity and mission. So we have the story of Jesus at 12 years old, with people asking, where has Jesus run off to, only to find him in God's house, soaking up the scriptures. And we have Jesus as an adult, with the crowds demanding to see him, asking, where is Jesus now, and finding that he's gone off by himself, that his first priority is spending time in the relationship that matters the most, soaking up the wisdom and intimacy and knowledge that will define who he is in his ministry. Jesus' relationship was unique, there's no doubt. But as human beings, our identity and purpose also starts with getting to know that same God. And our mission will flow out of that relationship, just as Jesus' did. And so as we reflect on this story in light of our story together as Bloomington Covenant Church, what can we learn? What new awareness might God have for us? As you know, in this season of discernment and visioning in our church, we are actively looking for the places where God is at work among us. Where are the places of life and momentum? How do we sense God's Spirit pushing us to focus and invest our resources? What are the opportunities for partnership in our community? And which areas of ministry are we being called to let go of? These are the hard questions of discernment that are in front of us. And it involves active listening and seeking and opening our eyes to what is real and true at this point in our story. And I would suggest that a necessary part of this process for all of us is training our eyes to see God. On the leadership team, we are reading this book together by Ruth Haley Barton. It's called Pursuing God's Will Together, A Discernment Practice for Leadership Groups. And if you are curious and you want to read along with us, that would be a great thing to do. We would welcome that. It's a book about how we make decisions together as a spiritual community, how we actually involve God's voice and leading in the process instead of just letting our own preferences and vision guide us. It involves becoming more aware of our own assumptions and biases that might distract us from what God is trying to show us. In the first chapter of the book, she writes this. The spiritual journey can be understood as the movement from seeing God nowhere, or seeing God only where we expect to see him, to seeing God everywhere, especially where we least expect him. I'll read that again. The spiritual journey can be understood as the movement from seeing God nowhere, or seeing God only where we expect to see him, to seeing God everywhere, especially where we least expect him. So the spiritual journey is a practice of learning how to see beyond our normal patterns. And with that, there are some questions that we may need to ask ourselves, like, where am I looking for Jesus? Where do I expect to find him? Is it only in places that I'm used to seeing him, among communities that I'm comfortable in? And if so, where could I be missing him? For Mary and Joseph, their assumption may have been that Jesus would do as he's told, that he would prioritize their sense of comfort and security by following the crowds back home. But that wasn't the case. Instead, he was in a place where he could grow and learn more about his unique identity and the ancient story of his people, even if it cost his parents their composure and comfort. And the crowds following Jesus in his ministry may have expected him to respond to every one of their urgent needs, that he would heal each one who was sick, that he would show up exactly when they called. But that wasn't the case either. Jesus withdrew. He took his time. He healed some, but not others. His mission was bigger than what the people expected of him. And God's purpose for our church might be different than what we assume or expect to. So in our process, it's important for us to be honest about what fears we might have about looking for Jesus in unexpected places. Are we so comfortable with the ways we've always done things that we cannot let ourselves see what God is inviting us into? In the book, Barton highly stresses that before we can engage in a process of discernment, we need to spend time preparing ourselves spiritually to be able to hear the voice of God above the clamor and the noise of our lives. We need to give God room to speak. We need to get serious about our own transformation in relationship with Jesus. And it starts with humility. It starts with not assuming that we know everything, but with listening and asking questions, sitting at the feet of the one who is trustworthy to guide us. And if even young Jesus needed to be taught and invested in by his teachers, how much more do we need to spend time with our teacher? So what might that look like for you? Is there a practice that you can commit to for these next few months as we prepare to do some hard work as a community? If you're looking for ideas, here are a few. It could look like picking one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, maybe reading a chapter or two a week, and paying attention to what Jesus is doing, who he's interacting with, where he spends his time, and then ask God to show you what that might mean for your life and then our collective life together. Or maybe it looks like being intentional about solitude and silence in your prayer life, or taking the practice of Sabbath seriously. It's amazing what God can reveal to us when we simply take time away from the constant noise and distractions of our lives and give our full attention to the one who knows us and loves us completely. Or maybe it's doing the brave thing of asking a trusted friend to reflect back to you what they see in your life. Asking, where do you see opportunities for growth in me? Or what gifts do you see in me that could take up more space in my life? And if you ask this of someone who's safe and trusted and who knows you deeply, you may be surprised at the wisdom and the truth that they can speak into your story. When we invest in these sorts of practices, we will start to see ourselves and others in a new way. We'll start to see God's activity in places that we never would have looked for him before. And when we can see how God is already present and at work in us and around us, then we can begin to align ourselves with that vision. And that is the exciting work that we get to be part of in this season together. We get to seek God's unique purpose and will for us in this time and place, which is the only way forward that is worth pursuing. And in all of that, we trust that God will honor our work by doing immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. Would you pray with me? God, give us new eyes to see you. Open our hearts to perceive what you are doing in a new way. As we take steps to draw closer to you, to spend time with you, to read your word with fresh vision, we ask for you to meet us and change us. Make us aware, God, of how much we need you in this process, that we are lost when we depend only on our own efforts, our own wisdom. Humble us, God, as we sit at your feet, as we learn from you. And give us a spirit of unity as a church, that we would commit to this time of discerning your will and of listening to one another and paying attention to the unexpected places that we might find you. We entrust ourselves to you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.